Matthew White was saved at the age of 8 during a summer film series at Independent Bible Church in Martinsburg, West Virginia. Matt has served as a Sunday school teacher, nursery and children's church worker, youth leader, deacon, and chairman of the board of deacons. He's married to Amy and they have 3 children. May God bless you, Matthew, as you come to present God's word to us, and may we have ears to hear what his word says.
Thank you, Dr. Carfrey. Do you have any dreams, hopes, or aspirations of how God might use you to bring glory to His name? Joseph Stoll, a former president of Moody Bible Institute, once said that life is not made up of the dreams that we dream, but by the choices we make. There once was a very prominent lawyer who had great dreams and aspirations of how he might use his wealth to glorify God through supporting and financing ministries and ministers. He had invested wisely and heavily into some properties that were bringing him some great returns. These returns were enabling him to further support ministries and hopefully one day in the near future to be involved in ministry himself. He and a few other godly businessmen actually took it upon themselves to support a friend of theirs fully by writing the salary of this part-time evangelist so that this evangelist could be a full-time minister of the gospel. Yes, God was using this man greatly, and his potential for further use was even greater. But one day, all of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his plans went up in smoke, as virtually all of his assets were burned to the ground. What was this man to do? What choices would he now make? Better yet, how would he respond to this disastrous reality that had so directly impacted his life? Have you ever stopped to consider that the critical question is not, what will God do with my life? But more importantly, how will I respond to those realities God allows into my life? Though all of us rightly have our hopes, dreams, and plans for tomorrow, none of us knows what God has planned or will orchestrate in our lives tomorrow. But all of us understand that there are certain realities that are sure to impact the life of every follower of Christ. And it is how we respond to those realities that will dictate both what we receive from them and to what degree God can use them to strengthen and encourage us as He conforms us into the image of His dear Son. Well, this morning I would like us to turn to James chapter 1 and consider 3 specific realities that are sure to impact the life of every believer. Those certain realities are trials, temptations, and the Word of God. As we interact with this text this morning, we will learn what is the proper biblical response to these realities and how that response will ensure our greatest good, but more importantly, God's greatest glory. I want to discuss with you this morning responding to life's realities. As we look at James chapter 1, verse 1, we learn some important truths. First of all, we see the author of this letter is James. That is, James, the half-brother of Jesus. We see the recipients of this letter is primarily Jewish believers. But there's something very important that we must not miss, and that is the emotional setting to which this letter was sent. And that is, these Jewish believers are not living in Jerusalem. They are not even living in their homeland of Palestine. They have been driven outside of their homeland because of religious persecution. Now, having to live in the diaspora, that is, the land outside of Palestine, they are also experiencing some social, economic persecution as they have to try to establish themselves and provide for their families by working for the few wealthy landowners who are both reluctant to pay them as well as treat them fairly. As if this is not enough, these Jewish believers are fairly young in the faith. And they are trying to live out their faith in this very difficult foreign land. As we consider this text this morning, we are going to learn that James is greatly concerned about the deception and the disaster these believers will bring into their lives if they respond improperly to these trials that were impacting their lives. We will grasp that truth as we consider James's encouragement on how they need to respond to trials, temptations, and the Word of God. As we return to the Scriptures now in our consideration of these realities facing these dispersed disciples, we see in verses 2 through 12, James encouraging them about their response to trials. Response to trials. Verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." James starts this letter in a very interesting fashion as he immediately commands his brethren to count it all joy when you fall into temptations and trials. James is actually giving us a little bit of insight into what kind of trials these are they were facing. These were not sin-induced trials, as James says, when you fall into these trials. The Greek word used there for fall is the same word used in the story of the Good Samaritan when it says, "He fell among thieves." That is, these trials have overtaken them suddenly and by surprise, not because of some sinful act that they have brought it upon themselves. James also goes on to explain that these are diverse temptations. That means these are multifaceted trials in both number and degree. He goes on to explain in verses 3 through 12 that there are four ways in which they must respond to trials if they're ever going to count it all joy. The first is that they must recognize the trial's purpose. Recognize the trial's purpose. Verses 3 through 4 read, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." What is the purposes of trials? Well, James tells us the first purpose is to purify faith. To purify faith. The Greek word used for testing and trying there actually means a positive test, to purify or approve, not a negative test to disprove. The concept behind these verses carries with it the idea of a goldsmith purifying his metal amidst the heat and affliction. That heat and affliction will burn away all of the impurities and the dross. That is exactly the purpose of trials in the life of the believer. As they come in with all their heat and friction, they will, if responded to properly, burn away everything that's not of Christ. James goes on to tell us the second purpose, seen at the end of verse 3, for trials, and that is to produce patience. Produce patience. Now, patience is not the ultimate goal, but it is the means by which the ultimate goal is reached. Without patience, which I'll remind you means perseverance or endurance, maturity or Christ-likeness will never be reached, because it is patience that keeps us from going ahead of God and getting hurt. Finally, James explains the third purpose in verse 4, which is to procure maturity. To procure maturity. The ultimate goal of God, the ultimate goal of God for every believer is Christ-likeness. Yet, as the popular teacher Warren Wiersbe says, God cannot build a Christ-like character without our cooperation. So understanding that trials purify faith and produce patience is not enough, as we must submit to the process of purification. That is why James says, let patience have its perfect work. That means submit to the process of purification. Allow trials to do their work and produce patience. After James has encouraged them about their recognizing the trial's purpose, he then moves on and tells them that they must also request God's provision. Request God's provision. Verses 5 and 8 read, "If any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here, James explains to these brothers that the divine provision of wisdom that they so desperately need, God graciously desires to provide. What is wisdom? I submit to you that wisdom is not merely knowing what to say or what to do. It is that, but so much more. It is also meaning knowing when to say it and when to do it. Divine wisdom that is needed when one is amidst the trials of life, James says, must be requested from God. Yet this request, if it is to yield the right results, James says, must be made properly. That is, it must be made in faith. We must never be like the double-minded man who requests this provision from God mentally while he works out his own provisions. I mean, requests these provisions from God verbally while he works out his own plans mentally. That kind of person, James says, the double-minded man, will receive nothing from the Lord. After instructing them about their response to trials, through recognizing their purpose and requesting God's provision, he then goes on to explain how they must readjust their personal perspective. Readjust their personal perspective. In verses 9 through 11, we see how trials, if responded to properly, will bring a readjustment to the personal perspective from the temporal to the eternal. James sets up a contrast here between the poor rich man and the rich poor man. James commands the poor rich man to rejoice in his trial that actually will lift him as he realizes at a deeper level the wealth that he has in Christ. He begins to understand that no matter how severe the trial is, it cannot nor will it ever tear away his treasured position in Christ. It is here at this point that poor rich man can say, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Furthermore, James goes on and exhorts the poor rich man that he must also rejoice in his trials, as his trials, if responded to properly, will actually lower him, as he then now realizes the transient nature in the earthly treasures in which he has trusted. He realizes the brevity of life, and he now turns to Christ and trusts him to get him through his trials. Yes, trials, if responded to properly, are a great equalizer in life, as they will bring a change in our personal perspective. Finally, James encourages these believers to, after they have recognized the trial's purpose, requested God's provision, and readjusted their perspective, he encourages them that they must also, most importantly, remember God's promise. Remember God's promise. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." James ends this discussion about their response to trials in very much the same way in which he started, because verse 12 and verses 2 and 3 have the same Greek phraseology. However, James adds to verse 12 that most encouraging truth about eternal rewards for those believers who persevere amidst the pressures of life. It is here, at this point, when you put all of this together, that clarity begins to come to that most disconcerting truth of trials in our lives. It is here that when we recognize the trial's purpose, we request God's provision, we readjust our personal perspective, and we remember God's promise, that we can then count it all joy. But you say, how can responding biblically and properly like that help me to count it all joy? It is at that point that we will no longer be focusing on what is happening to us, but we will then turn and begin to focus on what God is actually doing for us, as He, through our trials, is actually preparing us for those eternal rewards He has prepared for us. I ask you this morning, what will be your next response when your next trial impacts your life? Will you allow the pain to distract you, or maybe even disqualify you from those future promises of eternal rewards that God has declared and promised? Or will you focus on what God is doing for you rather than on what is happening to you? Now that we have seen James encourage these believers about their response to the trials facing their lives, let us stop and consider how in verses 13 through 18, he exhorts them about their response to temptation. Response to temptation. There are three specific actions James requires of his congregation when they respond to temptations. The first is they must anticipate this reality. Anticipate this reality. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Notice in verse 13 that James does not say if, but when you are tempted. Every trial is a potential to sin. Every trial brings with it a potential temptation to sin. Trials and temptation are not the same thing, but they are two different sides of the same coin. Let me explain. A financial trial can tempt us to question God's providence. The death of a loved one can tempt us to question God's love. The suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked can tempt us to question God's justice. If those temptations are yielded to, they will lead and birth a whole host of sins. The multifaceted trials of our lives will bring temptations that will appeal to the lusts of man. Yet James says, does this solicitation to sin come from God? Absolutely not, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Therefore, James says, after you have anticipated this reality, I exhort you to also accept personal responsibility. Accept personal responsibility. Verses 14 through 16 say, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." James is not messing around here. As he gets to this point where he explains to them that the origin of these temptations is not God, but the unrestrained sinful lust of their hearts. Lust is the source of temptation. It is an internal problem, not an external problem. James explains this by painting a picture using birthing terminology, which goes something like this. Trials, because of the propensity of man's heart, bring with them temptation. That temptation, when it coalesces or comes together with lust, births sin. And that sin, when it is full grown, brings physical death. Yet, James, as we have already seen, paints a positive picture. It goes something like this. Trials, because of the priority of God's will, bring testing. Testing, when responded to properly, births perseverance. Perseverance, when it is full grown, brings maturity. Oh, brothers and sisters, how encouraging this is. Do you see the importance of responding properly to the trials and temptations in our lives? Don't miss this pivotal reality in your life today. Finally, James not only encourages them to anticipate this reality and accept personal responsibility, but he says, when you deal with temptations in your life, I want you to also acknowledge God's character. Acknowledge God's character. In verses 17 through 18, he encourages them about this most wonderful truth, that God is not only our Heavenly Father, but He is a good and gracious Heavenly Father who desires to give good gifts. James explains that this character trait of God is not like the shifting shadows that move along the ground. He does not change. God is constantly and consistently good. Hear me out. God is good even when it hurts. Never forget that. James goes on to exemplify this truth by telling them that it was this good and gracious God that sovereignly, freely, and graciously birthed you into salvation through the word of truth. Therefore, James tells them, when temptations come into your life, brothers, understand this, that temptation does not come from God, because he is a good God that gives good gifts. A temptation is a solicitation to evil that seeks to bring out your worst, but God, he seeks to bring out your best. And he sometimes does that through trials. I ask you this morning, do you believe that about the character of our God? More importantly, does that belief manifest itself in your life when trials and temptations buffet? Well, after we have seen James encourage these believers about their response to trials and about their response to temptations, we are now ready to consider his commands that he gives to these Jewish believers about their response to the Word of God. Response to the Word of God. We see at least three correct responses to the Word of God in verses 19 through 27. And the first response is that they must receive the Word properly. Receive the Word properly. Verses 19 through 21 read, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluidity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." How do we receive the word properly? Well, James says we receive the word properly by receiving it eagerly. Eagerly. James commands them to be swift to hear. I remind you that in James's day, learning took place through listening. As the only one who would have had any sense of a written word would have been the leadership. Therefore, it was imperative that when they come to the synagogue or their gathering, that they come eagerly anticipating to hear a word from the Lord, lest they miss that word and lose their way. Do you remember the last time you eagerly anticipated that package from home that brought with it not only food and candy, but also money? I've seen the look on your faces. I've seen that. Better yet, here's one for you that I have experienced, and I know that just about everybody, even some of the staff and faculty, have experienced this. How about that time you eagerly anticipated getting back that last Pauline exam? I can always tell when that happens. You walk in the mailroom and there's a red hue that's in the ambiance of the room from all that bloody paper being opened up and read. How about this? When do you remember how eagerly you anticipated receiving those love letters? Oh man, I can remember. Actually, I still have some of them. Man, our senses were heightened. Our hearts were pounding, our hands were shaking, and we ripped those love letters open, and we eagerly jumped in, anticipating the golden nuggets of love and passion that we would find in those love letters. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, when was the last time you approached God's Word that way? Have you ever approached God's Word with that eager anticipation? Oh, I am afraid, myself included, that far too many of us handle the Word of God flippantly rather than handling it eagerly. James says, if we are to receive the Word properly, we must receive it eagerly. He goes on and tells us how we can receive the Word properly by receiving it thoughtfully. James commands them to be slow to speak. James's readers had a real problem with their speech, as is evidenced by the fact that he mentions the tongue or speech in every chapter of this book. If they were ever going to receive the word properly, they must control their tongues, especially in their first century setting. As I'll remind you again, that their setting was way different than ours. We, as we are experiencing right now, experience a monologue. No real verbal action between the sender and the receiver. Yet in James's day, it was a dialogue. There was a lot of verbal action that would go back and forth between the speaker and the receiver. James is telling them, when you come in, concentrate on what is being spoken before you speak. How do we receive the word properly? By receiving it patiently. James commands them to be slow to wrath. The Word of God will often tell us what we don't want to hear and like to hear, but the Word of God will always tell us what we need to hear. We must be very careful that our personal irritation with the Word does not get in the way of our personal sanctification that always comes through the Word. James says, receive the Word properly, receive it patiently. Lastly, he tells us how we can receive the Word properly, by receiving it humbly, by receiving it humbly. James commands them to come to the Word with meekness. This work of preparation that he commands them to do is that they must cultivate the soil of their hearts by removing the wax of sin from their ears and the weeds of wickedness from their heads. This personal work of preparation will actually point them to their necessity for the Word, which will then enable them to humbly receive the Word. Did you prepare yourself this morning? Your work of preparation will often dictate what you receive from the Word of God. Don't miss the importance of preparation when we come to the Word. James says, receive the Word humbly. However, receiving the Word properly is not enough, as James commands his believers that they must also apply the Word personally. Apply the Word personally. Verse 22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It is here in verse 22 that James strikes at the heart of the problem with his hearers. James was not only writing to believers who were dispersed geographically, but he was writing to believers who were deceived spiritually. They had deceived themselves into thinking that prayer without faith could be productive. They had deceived themselves into thinking that the origin of their temptation was from God. Some of them had actually deceived themselves into thinking that a fruitless faith would be a useful faith. In this verse, we see that these people had deceived themselves into thinking that listening to the Word was the same as living the Word. You see, they had separated what God declares is inseparable, the interpretation and the application of the Word of God. Because biblical interpretation without personal application is a guarantee for no eternal transformation. James tells them that you must apply the Word personally. He goes on to clarify this point of their deception so clearly in verses 23 through 25 when he says, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Here James says that the mere listener of the word is like this man that looks into the mirror, sees what needs to be done, but then not only does he fail to do it, he forgets about it. But the man that is not just a hearer only is the man that looks into the mirror of God's word, sees what needs to be done, and does not forget about it, but actually does something about it. James declares that that man will be the man that will be blessed in his application of what he saw. The main thrust of this illustration, then, is not what he saw or how he saw it, but what he did about what he saw. James was writing to some deceived disciples in the first century. I wonder if I'm preaching to some deceived disciples in the 21st century. Have you separated what God declares is inseparable and somehow think yourself spiritual? Warren Wiersbe said that there are far too many Christians who mark their Bibles but fail to allow their Bibles to mark them. Another famous preacher, A.W. Tozer, once said that too many Christians want the thrill of feeling right but will not put up with the inconveniences of being right. How about you here this morning? Will you just simply listen to this message? Or will you commit it to yourself to leave here and live this message? How about me? Will I simply preach it or will I practice it? Well, James says, if we are ever going to receive the word properly, we must also apply it personally. Why? Because biblical interpretation without personal application is a guarantee for no eternal transformation. James says, receive the word properly. Apply it personally. Finally, as James draws to a close here in this first chapter, he tells them, after they have received the word properly and applied the word personally, he tells them that they can then reflect the word with purity. How can we reflect the word with purity? Verse 26, in God-honoring speech that flows from a controlled and fully committed heart rather than some deceived religious desire, the bridled tongue. In sacrificial service, the end of verse 26, as we help the helpless, not showing religious partiality and favoritism for gifts, but showing grace and compassion and mercy without looking for anything in return, such as serving the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. In worldly separation, as we operate in the world, but the world does not operate in us. James says, after you have received the word properly and applied the word personally, then and only then will you glorify Christ as you reflect the word with purity. Well, none of us knows what tomorrow holds. No one knows how God will use them as they walk out that door. Yet what will happen to us and how God will use us is not the ultimate question in light of the unknown realities of our lives. The ultimate question is, how will I respond to those certain realities God will allow into my life? Well, James has shown us this morning that the man of God can respond biblically to these trials, temptations, and the Word of God. Do you remember that prominent lawyer we talked about in the beginning? After that great Chicago fire had decimated his dreams, he decided that the best thing for he and his family to do was to go on a vacation and get away for a while. They decided to go to England to be with their good friend, that part-time evangelist, D.L. Moody. This prominent lawyer's name is Horatio Spafford. And Horatio Spafford made the arrangements for his family to travel to England. And the day that they were getting ready to board the ship, some urgent business came up. And so Horatio Spafford had to put his family on the ship, but he had to stay behind in hopes that he would catch up to them quickly in the days to follow. Well, most of you know the rest of the story. How the ship carrying the Spafford's family collided with another ship, and in less than 12 minutes, that ship sank. Horatio Spafford lost all four of his daughters that day, yet his wife survived just barely. How was this man to respond to these disastrous realities that had so directly impacted his life? How would he respond to these accompanying temptations that no doubt followed these trials? How was he to respond to the Word of God that he had heard so clearly declared by D.L. Moody so many times? Well, his biblical response is written down for us on the pages of that great hymn that we all love to sing, It Is Well With My Soul, a hymn that he wrote just days after this tremendous tragedy, a response that has encouraged countless numbers of believers down through the ages, both to strengthen them, to encourage them, and to edify them. Yes, what all God will allow into our lives is unknown, but these three realities of trials, temptations, and the Word of God are a given in the life of the faithful follower of Christ. Therefore, I ask you this morning, how will you respond to these three realities in your life? Will you allow them to make you bitter or better? The choice is up to you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we feel somewhat exhausted after dealing with a text that is so applicable to our lives, that it unearths the dirt of our lives and shows us the deep necessity to apply it to our lives. Father, I pray that the work of your Spirit would continue now in these moments, that you would provoke our hearts where we need to be pricked. Father, where you reveal to us the sin that needs to be confessed. Father, would you encourage us where we need encouragement? Oh Lord, I thank you for your word, how written so many years ago is so applicable today. But yet, Father, as we have seen so clearly, it's of no value if we don't do the hard work of applying it to ourselves. Father, will you help us in that endeavor? in the remainder of this time and throughout this day, may we not simply be listeners of the word, but may we be livers of the word, ultimately so that you can receive all the glory and praise that you so richly deserve. It's in your name we commit this sermon and this time to you. Amen.